Okay, so Acts chapter 5, the end of Acts chapter 5. I don't know how far you came along. Clarence, do you remember what verse you finished in? Okay, so we probably need to back up a little bit more than I wanted to, more than I really examined. But if you start in verse 12 there, you have this process of, it's kind of a cycle. The apostles are preaching. They're performing miracles, people are believing, and the Jews that are rejecting it are getting angry. And the Sanhedrin is the council, and they are the ones that are primarily antagonistic towards this way that they call it the church. If you have your Acts booklets and you look on page 34, it talks about the Sanhedrin there. Sometimes they're referred to as the council, sometimes the assembly. As you see there, there's a long definition there. It was basically the Jewish court of justice, if you will. The Roman government allowed them to make decisions, and they even had their own police. They had the temple police, and they could arrest people for doing things that were contrary to their religious views. So if you read all of page 34 there, you'll see that the Sanhedrin was comprised of 71 members, that this group basically had its beginnings during the end of the exile period, and it came from a priestly groups that began to be prominent, and they were usually of the aristocracy. You see the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together with the high priest who was head of the Sanhedrin to bring forth this council. Notice about the fourth paragraph, something interesting. It says here that a Sadducee would have, you know, a lot of times it talks about the chief priests and elders and the scribes, that the chief priests and the elders were probably the Sadducees and the scribes were probably the Pharisees. That's an interesting way of looking at it. But again, you see different depictions or words, descriptions, nouns used to describe these different groups. You can do a study on the Sadducees and their beliefs and the Pharisees and their beliefs, but that's not the purpose of this discussion. I'm just trying to remind you that the Sanhedrin, look there at about the last paragraph, the second to last paragraph, served as a supreme court of the Jews, if you will. It doesn't mean that there was a court of appeals and they were the top court. It just meant that they made major decisions, but they just didn't have, of course, the capacity to put people to death. So you remember that when Jesus was brought before the Jews, and probably it was the chief priest, you remember, the high priest, and some of these other that made up the council, they didn't have the wherewithal or really the authority to put him to death, so they had to appeal to Pilate, and they kind of pushed it off on Pilate that way. And here's an interesting thing. If you read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, so we're having miracles performed by the apostles, and people are believing, so more people are becoming Christians, they're obeying the gospel, and the Sanhedrin's doing what it can to press this down. And they arrest them. And they arrest them and put them in jail, decide to meet about what they're going to do about it tomorrow. And an angel of the Lord comes, and he miraculously frees the apostles, and they're out of prison, and all of a sudden they're back down in the temple again preaching. So this has got to be discouraging for these leaders of the Jews. And so they continue to say, hey, we've been threatening you, look verse 28, not to teach in his name, and yet you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, that's an interesting phrase. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. Go to Matthew 27 and verse 25, and you hear him saying what? His blood be on us and our children. Well, on the day of crucifixion, they said, crucify him, crucify him, and the mob was pressing it, and they said, we'll be happy to be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. And now that the tables are turned, they don't want to be the ones that are counted as guilty. And one of the things you see about the apostles, and this is why it was such a big deal that was going on in Jerusalem, was the words that they were saying were very straightforward. It says there in this text, they say, you murdered him. You murdered him. You're the ones who killed him. So you see Peter saying that as he's preaching. You see the apostles saying this as they are speaking about the things that they had done. And so a lot is going on in Jerusalem. It's a very volatile time. And it's very difficult for the apostles the Sanhedrin or the Jews that are antagonistic towards Christianity to say very much about it because of these miracles that are taking place. So you have described here, verse 16, a multitude gathered from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. They were bringing people on beds and couches and laying them down on the street that maybe even just the shadow of the Peter the Apostle would pass by them and have the power to heal them. So there were great wonders that were being done, miraculous things being done by the apostles that could not be denied, and yet the council is still trying to push against those things. Verse 30 there is where he says, Peter and the other apostles say, we're going to obey God rather than men, and you murdered Jesus by hanging him on a tree. So yes, we are going to count you guilty of the blood of Jesus. Now, in verse 33, they are making a decision, the council is, the Sanhedrin is, about what they're going to do to the apostles, and they want to kill them. And so Gamaliel steps up, who is an older one of their members, and a Pharisee, and a teacher of Pharisees. Remember that Saul said later on in the book of Philippians that he was, remember, a Jew of the Jews from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was instructed in all the ways of the Jews. And one of the things that we find out about Paul was, or Saul when he was young, was that he grew up at the feet of this Gamaliel. So he was an expert in the law. And by this time, he was also well thought of among the Sanhedrin, one of its elder members. So it says here that he stood up, verse 34, and they held him in high respect, and they moved the apostles out of the room. And look what he says here, verse 35. Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. Now here's the key verse, verse 39. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Of course, it says that they agreed with him here, and instead they beat them, and they let them go and warned them one more time. And it says in verse 41 and 42 that the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer, rejoiced that they had been beaten, because I think that they figured in those moments, those were the moments in which they were literally being as much like Jesus as they possibly could, suffering for his cause, just as Jesus had said that they would need to do. But go back to what Gamaliel says. It's an interesting statement. If you were a Jew, and if you had been abiding by the law of Moses all your life, and if you also knew that this was instructed by God, and that you had read about it in the scriptures, I mean, until the time of Jesus, Were people supposed to obey the law of Moses? Yes or no? Sure they were. And so now everything is about to change. And you remember in John chapter 5, when Jesus is talking to the Jews, he's trying to get them to understand that everything in the law and in the prophets was about him, and that he was the fulfillment of those things. And they were rejecting him. They weren't able to see that he was the true Messiah. So they're struggling here. But if you were a Jew, it would be hard. It would be hard to leave everything that you ever knew. And I don't think Gamaliel here is someone who's not intelligent. He's obviously a godly person. He's obviously a person who knows what the Bible says, at least the Old Testament at this point. And he has at least enough wisdom to stop for a second and say, hey, something's going on here. And I don't know exactly what it is, but it's not something that I've seen before. And I think we need to pause before we put these men to death, because if these men are really of God, this is not something that's going to be stopped. So do we believe that? Do we believe that if God is going to do something, that it cannot be stopped? I believe that. Do you think that people are going to keep Jesus from coming back, for example? Do you think when Jesus comes again that he's not going to have the authority to judge the world? Of course not. He's going to come, and it says he's going to judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead at his appearing. He said all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. So whatever God decides to do, he's going to do, and men aren't going to keep it from taking place. So this was good advice from Gamaliel, and at this particular time, the apostles are just beaten, but they're allowed to continue to preach and teach, even though they're threatened. Okay, so let's move on to chapter 6. Now, here's what I want to talk about with chapter 6. And you, if you have your booklet on page 33, there's some important ideas from chapter 6. What you have is a growing church that's growing so quickly, and people are coming into it, that you have all of these different needs, and one of the needs arises that there are some widows who are Greek-speaking widows. It talks about them being Hellenists, and there's a little definition here of who the Hellenistic Jews were. But basically what you had was a group of Jewish people who did not live inside of Palestine, who had been exposed to Greek culture, who now primarily spoke Greek. And because of that, you know, you can imagine multiplying cultures together and languages together, that people that speak of the same language do what? They gather up, right? They're the ones that are communicating with each other. You have people in the same church here in Jerusalem that speak different languages, and they have different culture. And it was a common thing for people who, say, didn't grow up in Jerusalem, as they aged, as they were coming to the end of their life, to return to the Holy Land and die there and be buried. So that was a very common thing, that people that might have gone out into the Greek world and lived their lives in that culture, as they aged, this was like a retirement spot for them. And they would come back in their older years, and they would live there. And you can imagine then these women that were widows. And you might note that as Paul writes to Timothy, that there is a responsibility for the church to help widows indeed. And that's in our page 33, number 3 under important ideas, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Who was a widow indeed? What's the definition of a widow indeed? Of course, they've been widowed, so they have no husband, and they also didn't have the support from their family to take care of them, and they were in need. So the church had the responsibility to take care of those people. I ask you this question: does the church still have responsibility to take care of those people? The answer is yes. We understand that we, as physical family members, have the responsibility to take care of our own. In the context in which Paul writes that whoever does not take care of his own household is worse than an unbeliever, he's actually not talking about, say, a father who's going out to work for his wife and children. The context of that is saying the one who doesn't take care of his older parents as they're aging and they have needs. So it was first the responsibility of a family member to reach out and help mother, father, grandparents, whatever. This whole discussion about my grandmother tonight was, okay, my dad's brother's on his way down there, you know, and if we have to go this weekend, that's where we're going to go to help her go through this illness that she's got or this problem that she has. But if there was nobody to help this person, the church was responsible to help these widows. So here's what's going on. In those days, verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, estimates say by this time there might have been as many as 20,000 Christians dwelling in Jerusalem. There arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So you had the Hebrew-speaking Jews and you had the Greek-speaking Jews. And it seems like the Greek-speaking Jews who had widows, who were widows indeed, were not receiving the things that they needed for their daily sustenance. So the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they sent before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay, and then we'll get to Stephen in just a few minutes. So what I really appreciate about this passage is, you know, when we look at the church today, we get the model of the church from the Bible. We get it really at the beginning here from the book of Acts. This is the very first church that we know about. And we have a situation come up that shows that certain things have to be done, expedient measures have to be taken in order for the work of the church to go forward and for the people that are in the family of God to be taken care of. So there are a lot of principles here in this. One is that we love each other and that we take care of each other, and that nobody is left without the things that they need, whether it's spiritual needs, whether it's physical needs, whatever it might be. As the importance of togetherness, taking care of one another and loving each other and preferring one another. Another thing is that there has to be organization in order for things to go smoothly. And so sometimes we wonder, well, why do elders come up with all these different ideas? You know, why do we have all these different types of policies that are brought forth that are just expedient things? It's because situations arise and they need to be dealt with, and you don't know in any particular congregation what those needs are going to be. Another thing that I appreciate about it is that the congregation of the people is involved in the selection of these men. Now, when we talk about the selection of special servants in the church, we understand how God organized the church. Philippians chapter 1, in verse 1, Paul addresses the Philippian church with the elders and the deacons and the members. So we can go into a discussion of 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1, and we can talk about the qualifications of elders and deacons. God made structure in the church. So you have elders, they have a specific role. You have deacons, they have a specific role, and they all have specific qualifications, both sets. You have ministers or evangelists or preachers, they have a specific role. You have regular members who can be Bible class teachers, or they can serve in all types of different capacities. And one of the things that you see here is that everybody needs to be doing something in order for everyone else to be taken care of. And that the roles really are specific, and there are certain things that some people need to be concentrating on and things that other people need to be concentrating on. So what are the apostles going to say about this? Why don't the apostles say, well, we'll just go take care of this? Instead of selecting these seven men, why don't they just get the apostles to do it? What do they say here? Okay, they'd have to leave their preaching duties in order to go take care of these physical things. And what was the most important thing that was taking place at this particular time? Yeah, this was when it was supposed to really be resonating, right? I mean, all day long, it's day and night they were preaching and they were proclaiming the message of the gospel. And so we can even see how a minister of the word has a specific responsibility with regard to what his primary duty is. Someone has asked the question, you know, are these the first deacons? Don't know. We don't know. But it's a model for deacons, isn't it? It's similar. And I think there's also a model here as to the way that people might be selected. There is no specific order of instructions that tell a congregation how to, you know, step A, step B, step C, select men to fill the roles of elders and deacons and so on. There is no specific way that a congregation is told to select a local minister and decide to hire him and keep him on as one who's, you know, receiving a salary. But we have some ideas. And one of the things that I think is very important when it comes to men like this being selected, when it comes to elders being selected, even when it comes to selecting a local minister, you need to involve the congregation in the decision. Because they're all looking out there and they are all going to be involved in what's going to be taking place. And notice, I like what it says here, verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. I appreciate this multitude. There's a lot of people here, but how often do you please everybody? Not very often. So they must have had a spirit and a willingness to try and deal with this situation and the need of these widows enough that they were willing to go along with the apostles' suggestion. It also shows their willingness to accept the apostles' authority and the work that the Holy Spirit was doing through the apostles to instruct them. So there's a good attitude and spirit that exists here in the Jerusalem church. Yeah. Right, there's no way even that these seven men were going to do it. It was probably going to take the whole church. They were organizing it. It was like they had, that's a good point. So Michael points out the fact that these tables, serving the tables, the table that he's talking about here was the type of table in which money would be distributed from. So it's very possible that these seven men simply set up a system by which all the widows were being taken care of, but not just that these seven men went out and did the work. Maybe it involved hundreds of people in the church for a church this size to go out and take care of the widows in the daily distribution. So these were just simply the men that were obviously over the work. And I think delegating jobs in the church is very important. Like, yes, we have elders here and we have deacons here. But, you know, we have things like the visitation program. We have, right now there's a ladies' class going on. There's a sewing that goes on with the ladies on Wednesdays. We have these willow mills going on three times a week. You know, there's a pantry that's taking place. There's a furniture building. There's something for you to do at Willow Avenue. There's just something for you to do. Because even the visitation program is trying to incorporate basically everyone in the entire church to do something, even if it's just write a card to someone who's sick and in the hospital. So the idea is the more that we delegate, the more that can be accomplished. And I think one of the things that is probably important for a healthy congregation is preachers who preach, elders who shepherd, deacons who serve, members who teach, and everyone who does something. That seems like to me to be the model church. Everybody does something. But if everybody does something, then preachers can preach, and elders can shepherd, and deacons can minister. And the more that the rest of the congregation is doing, the less that is upon some of the people that are in perceived positions of authority. We don't have any authority. God has authority and Jesus is head of the church. But there's a perception that people that have a title like preacher or elder or deacon have authority. Now, they don't really have any authority. They just have a job. It's a specialized job for them, and it's something that they do because that they love the Lord and that they're mature enough, hopefully, to carry it on in a spiritual manner. So you have this great example. Look at some of the important ideas summary from chapter 6. Church growth can sometimes cause problems. What about that? You wouldn't think that church growth would cause problems. You know what causes problems almost more than anything? A building program. I've seen churches split over building programs. You would think that'd be the time that they would grow the most. But here's what it says. We must find godly ways to deal with problems within the church. Problems are going to arise in any family. The question is, can we have the right spirit in each individual member to come up with a solution that we can all be agreeable to? And that's the reason why we have the Scriptures. The Scriptures do everything that they can to guide us in some of these even expedient ideas. And hopefully we can use all the principles we can gather from the Scriptures to make wise decisions. Notice another point here. The church is a spiritual family. It consists of many different racial, economic, and national groups. We must break down the division that race sometimes causes, and we must be sure we treat all groups with the same respect and care. If the church is really the church, that's what makes it different than everything else. So no matter what color you are, no matter what background you are, no matter even here what language you speak or what culture you came from, your needs were just as important, and you should be included. We have people visit with us from time to time that are not white and from the South, you know. And how well do we do in bringing them in and making them a part of the church? That's something for you to think about. Okay, so the church's responsibility to care for the widows, that's number three. It's important that we make sure those who are capable of doing certain types of work in the Lord's church have the opportunity to do that work. Now, there's a whole sermon in this, in verse 4, that probably needs to be preached on a Sunday morning. But there's two things that probably should be happening with regard to the members of the church and regard to the leadership. And I want to start with membership, and then, of course, we'll have to leave here in a minute. But how can we impress upon every single member that they need to be an active and functioning part of the church? And how can we impress upon them that we may not seek them out and beg them and plead for them to get to work, but that they should innately desire to do something? We need to preach and teach more about a servant's heart and the attitude that says, now that I'm a Christian, I'm a part of the church to give. I'm a part of the church to serve, that I'm a servant in the church. And we need to find out what our talent is, and we need to use that in a way that's going to be pleasing to God. So it's very important for us to be active. I don't think it's a good thing for us to kind of sit back and wait for someone to come ask us to do something. We should be volunteering. When new people come into our fellowship and they meet with the leadership, I hope that they have the attitude that says, okay, we're here at Willow Avenue and we want to do something. And here's what we've done in the past. And here's some of the things that we have and ideas that we'd like to do in the future for the church. And then the elders can send them to a deacon, or they could send them to someone who's over a class or a program that we have, and they could be used. Perhaps new programs can begin. Perhaps a new fellowship group can begin. There are a lot of different things that could be done. But I think it starts really with the individual members and every person who's a Christian understanding that now that they're in the family of God, this is not just a place that we come sit in a pew a couple of times a week and then, you know, go out and try to be good people. We really are supposed to be servants in the kingdom of God. We've got to find something to do. And then the leadership has a responsibility then of trying to recognize our talents and use those talents in a way that's going to glorify God. Okay, so we'll start next week talking about Stephen and his preaching and him being stoned to death for the cause of Christ. Thanks for being here tonight.